Thinking about the lines of that song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. The question I want to ask you is, do you feel how dangerous it would be to wander? Does it strike fear into your heart to transgress against this God of all glory, God of holiness? And it's moments like this, and there are many in scriptures, that should give us pause, and we really should come face to face with our God, the God of glory. I'm reading through the book of Numbers right now for my devotions, and over and over and over, I am awestruck by a God so holy. I just read of Korah's rebellion yesterday morning, how the Lord swallowed an entire family lineage in the ground. They just fell into the earth, and the Lord swallowed them up. Are you awestruck by a holy God? That's the question of the text today. Are you awestruck by this God? And my hope is that we will see these things as we move through these verses. Let's begin in verse 1. I titled the first couple verses here, Return to Worship. Return to Worship. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Okay, so don't think, a small group of people. This is a massive gathering of chosen men of Israel and all kinds of people from north to south. They gathered together, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Ah, oh, what a moment this would have been to be invited to be part of this worship service that was a worship service that was on the move, right? The whole point of this was to sing and gather around the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, and move it up to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant. For those who are new to this, or it's been a little while since, I guess, we've been in the book of Exodus, we went through all the verses of Exodus a number of years ago. So just by way of reminder, here's what the Ark of the Covenant is. It is the centerpiece of worship. It is the focal point, as it were, ironically, the hidden focal point, because it was the most holy item in the tabernacle. It was to reside in the holiest place of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, hidden from the eyes of those who had no permission to look upon it. It was a very special and very precisely designed piece of furniture made of acacia wood, about 3 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. And God gave very precise instructions on how it was not only to be built and constructed, overlaid in gold, cherubim facing one another with wings outstretched over a mercy seat, and poles with rings coated in gold. The poles were coated in gold. And so it was to be constructed very particular, but also transported in a very particular way. This was God's instructions about a piece of furniture that was set apart. It was holy unto the Lord, and it was to be regarded that way by all who knew about it. This is an artist's rendering of the Ark of the Covenant. I agree with most of this, except for I think the poles would have been, the rings for the poles would have been at the feet. So he has them just a little too high. They would have been down toward the bottom, according to the instructions. But you get a feel for just how beautiful this was as it was constructed by chosen artisans of the Lord and put together. Three main things were in view when you consider the Ark of the Covenant. Number one, the rule of God. Anyone who wondered who was in charge, the Lord made very clear, He was. He was in charge. He is God, and there is no other. He says, I am God, and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am God. fact, he doesn't even have to finish the sentence. He can just say, I am. And that's enough to communicate the reality of his rulership over his chosen people. The rule of God is not just from glory. It's not just from heaven. It is a rule in the midst of the people. It is a presence of God that is incredibly distinct for God's people, especially in the wanderings and in the conquest. You see some tremendous demonstrations of God's presence with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. Well, it was that way for them. The entire camp of Israel was to be built around the presence of God. He revealed his presence in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, every day, every night, throughout all of their wanderings. When the cloud would raise up from the most holy place, the people would know it's time to pack up. And where the cloud went, they followed. And as soon as the cloud stopped, they set up camp to stay as long as the cloud remained. And when it lifted again, off we go again, 40 years. Every day, what did they do? Look to the cloud. Look to the presence of God. Imagine if you could see a manifestation of God's presence. And then at night, this pillar of fire. Think of how comforting that would be to know the God of the universe is dwelling in my camp. He's with us. How comforting it would be to know that when your enemies were coming against you, God was on your side. He was fighting for you, the warrior God. He was your God. And you had responsibility before him to bow and obey and regard him as holy. Second thing the ark reminds us is that the revelation of God inside the ark were the tablets. Pinned in the hand of God, the finger of God writes these, right? So you have these tablets that are given to Moses and the Ten Commandments. You have them in the ark, the law of God. Who is he? Who are we? And how are we to interact with this God? What does he expect from us? And the law is a reminder for us. Also, inside or sometimes sitting in front of, some say, is a bowl of manna, reminding God's people of how he provides. He's not just up there waiting to strike you down with lightning. He is a good God, a provider. Miraculously so, for 40 years the people wandered and he fed them with bread from heaven. The other thing that was in or sometimes in front of the ark was the staff of Aaron, that overnight budded and flowered and then provided mature almonds as a sign of God's sovereign choice, electing Aaron as the high priest, the one who would be under the service of this great God in a very set apart and special way in the tribe of the Levites. The third thing that the ark reminds us is the redemption of God. God is holy, we are not. What do we do? Well, on the top of this ark, between where the wings of the cherubim reach out, is what's called the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, once a year, Aaron was given very specific instructions about how he was to enter into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice upon the mercy seat. And if God accepted that sacrifice, the sins of the people were covered once again. This entire thing is about Jesus. Just know this. Make this connection right now. The whole thing is about Jesus. And so, the ark of God is in view. In fact, it was so clear a connection with the presence of God that whenever the cloud would rise, Moses would say, "Arise, O Lord." And as they were preparing to move the Ark of the Covenant, that's how he thought. It was the presence of God. And it served as a visible reminder. This is where God is enthroned among his people. And then when the cloud would stop and they would have everything constructed, Moses would say, "Return, O Lord." That is how serious, how sacred, how holy this piece of furniture is. It became the Philistines' worst nightmare. Remember this from 1 Samuel? When Israel was kind of using this like a good luck charm, they thought, well, man, if we have the ark, we can't lose, right? And they lost horribly. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed that day. The ark of God was captured by the Philistines. When Eli, the high priest, heard, remember, he fell over backwards and broke his neck and died under judgment. As the Philistines took the ark of God, they were bragging about how Dagon was the greater god than the God of Israel. And so they put the ark in their house of gods and found the next morning that their god was bowing before the ark, face down. They tipped him back up and they're like, well, maybe a tremor, maybe an earthquake. I don't know why that happened. We're probably fine now, right? The next morning, not only is he bowing before the ark again, but his hands are severed. They began to have boils and tumors and terrible hemorrhoids and all kinds of problems. People were dying left and right. Everywhere they took the ark within Philistine countries, city-states, people were experiencing the judgment of God. And they got to the point, they were so desperate, they said, we've got to return it. So they put it on a cart, and they did everything they could think of, including making golden copies of their tumors and putting them around the ark, and they had two very set apart cows or oxen, and they put it on the cart and they just stood back. And the oxen carried the cart of God, the ark of God, on a cart to a Kohathite city where it rested for all these years. That's part of the history. The other thing that's interesting as you look back and consider the ark is that the ark was basically an afterthought for Saul. Have you noticed this? Saul was not a worshiper. This should jump out to it. Saul was not a worshiper. He sought to leverage at a couple times along the way the ark of God as some kind of a charm. But he did not see the ark of God as essential for the worship of God. David's in a very different place. David sees this as a priority. One of the first things he does as the installed king over all of Israel is, let's go get the ark. Let's bring it up to the city of David, to Jerusalem. Let's bring it in to the holy city, high on the hill, and let's gather around the Lord himself and worship him. He desires to have a God-centered kingdom, and it is a good desire. It is a noble thing. His heart is to praise God and to obey the Lord, to have this at the centerpiece of the worship of Israel. He knows he's not supposed to be there. God is. And God has given very clear instructions on how that is to be done. And so they set out. 30,000 plus move down for this great worship-filled procession to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Let's see how this unfolds. It starts off good, and then things take a bit of a turn. Verse 3 and 4, complacency and convenience. Complacency and convenience. It says, they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the cart. Now, there's so many things wrong in those two verses. And I hope that we're spotting this. That there's things right out of the gate. This is backwards, upside. What is going on? This is the biggest one. They carried the ark on a new cart. What is up with that? Let me point you back to who these men were. It's significant. The sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, most likely in that line, they would have been grandsons, I think. And they are in the line of Kohathites. Kohathites. Now, you say, well, who are the Kohathites? Well, just to refresh your memory from where we were when we moved through Leviticus, and also to point to the book of Numbers here, Numbers chapter 4, we introduce the Kohathites. This is the service of the sons of Kohath. Now remember, Kohath is a Levite. So tribe of Levi set apart, but within the tribe of Levi, Kohath and his entire family lineage is given this assignment. This is the way they are to serve the Lord. In the tent of meeting, the most holy things, when the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. So first off, in your mind, note this. Anytime there was a transport or a moving of the ark, it's to be covered. Covered. No eye is to be set upon this. Only Aaron and his sons can do this. They shall put it on a cover, put on it a covering of goat skin, and spread on top of that a cloth of all blue. So there's a royal blue. But covering all of this is a very thick amount of material. Not a glimpse of this ark was to be had by the general population of Israel. And when, and an important point, and shall put in its poles. These poles were overlaid in gold. They were long enough to be able to have the sons of Kohath carry the ark without contacting it in any way, not touching the ark. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary and the camp sets out, note the sequence. After that, the sons of Kohath, this is their assignment, they shall come to carry these. They're movers. That's their job. Professional movers of holy things. Look at the very clear instruction and warning. But they must not touch the holy things lest they die. That's God's kindness. He's warning them. This is holy unto the Lord. Do not touch. It's even more so, lest they be tempted to kind of look in there and say, well, we're moving it along. I wonder if I could just get a peek of it. This is what God says. Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed. So he's saying, if you don't want to die, do this. Deal thus with them that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint each of them his task and his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. How serious is God about this? Deadly serious about his holiness. Why then are Kohathites moving the ark of God on a new cart? A new cart in the sense that they set it apart. It's holy. Oh, it's not carried anything, you know, farm-like or gross. It's a new cart. That doesn't matter. It's a cart. Some things come to mind. Maybe complacency here. Maybe these young men have grown up around the ark, right? It's been sitting in place for decades. Largely forgotten by Saul, now David is saying, bring it. And they've just grown up around this thing, right? It's familiar. Maybe convenience. How did they even put the ark on the cart? You know what I'm saying? It had to have its poles. The poles are very likely in the ark still. And so they probably had to use the poles to lift it onto the cart. You got to go uphill to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is higher elevation. You got to go up. It's a bit of a hike. It's going to be tiring. You know what? It'd just be easier to do it this way. Pragmatism, maybe. Well, it worked for the Philistines, right? It seemed to work for them. In fact, the Lord guided the oxen in that case. Maybe we can just put it on there and he'll do the same for us. If it works, maybe we should do it. How easy it is in the work of church to fall into these things as well. Principle number one, three principles to draw out as we move through today. Principle number one, it is dangerously possible to go about the work of God while ignoring the word of God. You can be busy. You can be building. You can have a mega church. You can have the people just cramming into the building. And it can seem like everything's great. But what is God's assessment of the work? If it is void of the word, or if it chooses to pick and choose, well, we like these things, we're going to throw these things out. We love this. This is culturally relevant for us, but boy, this seems pretty antiquated. And you know what? It might offend some people, so we're going to pull back from that, and we're going to kind of let the culture dictate how we do these things. Happens today in churches all around the world. It is dangerously possible to be busy for God and disobeying the command of God. We've got to be aware of this. And may God protect our church to be tenaciously people of the Word. We've got to know His Word. We've got to be in His Word. We've got to let the Word lead the way always. How serious is God about obedience to His Word? He is serious. He is serious. He is so serious, He has in kindness warned again and again and again. Don't die by doing what I tell you not to do. He's serious about obedience. Now, mid-song interruption, this kind of brings our experience this morning into this text. Just kind of put yourself in the crowd, right? The throng of celebrators, is that a word? Celebrationers. As you're moving and the cart is rolling, listen to how verse 5 describes it. David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals, all kinds of instruments, all kinds of joy and celebration and passion. And zealous, vibrant worship. This is a God-centered praise. This is a wonderful moment in the life of Israel. There's no lack of passion. There's no lack of joy. It is the moment of great joy. Huh. This serves to remind us that passion alone is not enough. Principle number 2, passion for God does not outweigh disobedience of God. No amount of zeal for God can outweigh or cover violating the commandment of God. God is not up there and He's just like, you know what? They're just so authentic. They're just so real and passionate. You know, they're just really into it. I'll just let it go, the fact that they're blatantly violating my holiness. It's not ever going to happen. It's good for us to remember this as well. We worship God in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. It is vain to worship God passionately while disobeying God purposely. Remember this. Fellow believers, may we all be tuned into this. Sometimes we give ourselves a pass and just feel like, I was really into it. Well, yeah, but where was obedience? When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. Now, it's almost like when we read this, we should all gasp. Let's gasp on three. One, two, three. Exactly. We should be falling out of our seats when we read this. You feel this. He did what? You got to be kidding me. How often we fail to feel that as we read a passage like this. He took his hand, put it out, and took hold of the ark of God. Why did he do it? Well, the oxen stumbled. The oxen stumbled. It was tipping. He was afraid it was going to fall off. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down. Right there where he stood, because of his error, he died beside the ark of God. He struck him dead where he stood. And everything ground to a halt. Just like this morning, I was so excited to hear how that would go. I had no idea, but it was great. All of a sudden, the instruments died out. And the people were like, what's going on? Why are we not singing? And then they see a dead man. And they realize who it is. Some of them witnessed this happen. They saw his hand actually reach out and touch the ark of God. And then the silence fell in place of the celebration. And joy was replaced with mourning and shock at what they had just witnessed. I told the worship team, let's not have anybody flop down on the stage or, you know, freak anybody out, you know. But that moment would stick with you, wouldn't it? God struck him down there because of his error. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. His error. And he died there beside the ark of God. It may have been well-intentioned disobedience, but it was disobedience nonetheless. Right? No one wanted to see the ark of God fall off the cart, shatter to pieces, be covered in dirt, and roll out or something. I mean, just think of how horrible that would have been if that would have happened. Well-intentioned disobedience is disobedience nonetheless. I don't believe that Uzzah was acting in high-handed sin. I think he just meant well. But he disobeyed God, and he should have known better. He knew the commandments. His entire life, it would have been pounded into him. You don't do it. Don't do that. This is how it is to be done. Most likely, the Lord disciplined, not in wrath, but in the discipline, swift punishment of a believer. He took him home, just like that. Now, we don't know. I don't know Uzzah's heart. I can't say if he was a believer 100%, but it seems like he loved the Lord, and he meant well. Do you know, Christian, that God can take your life today in discipline? He can drop you dead. Calls to mind Ananias and Sapphira, right? Their lie in the New Testament, book of Acts. How silly it was. They could have just told the truth. They held back. They said, well, we gave all of what we made from the sale of this property, rather than saying we kept a portion for ourselves, which is not wrong. They lied, both of them. And they carried them out, one after another, dead. Do you fear the Lord? You feel that? Do you fear the God who can snuff your life out today? Well-intentioned disobedience is disobedience nonetheless. Some say, listen here, Pastor, this is not okay. I have a problem with this. God seems to be overreacting here. I mean, he just was trying to help. This seems like God is being capricious, right? I mean, This is not a God that I can worship, a God that would just drop someone for something like that. That seems too much, too much. Was this action unfair? Ask that question. Was God unjust in doing what he did? Did God not warn for their good? It's clear as day, according to Scripture. I like how R.C. Sproul captures the heart of it. He says, when Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling to the ground, he wrongly assumed that his sinful hands were cleaner than the dirt. You see how God looks upon this moment? I like how Sproul goes on. He says, listen, when was the last time the dirt disobeyed God? Right? The dirt does what the sovereign God commands it to do. It's his dirt, and it obeys. Not so with us. We all have sin-stained hands. We all are rebels to His will. We are transgressors of His holiness. We have all, every one of us in this room, committed cosmic treason. And we are worthy to be dropped dead where we sit right now. It is only the grace of God that holds back His hand. The surprise, in fact, is not that Uzzah was dropped dead. The surprise is that the entire congregation was not destroyed. When you are in awe, allow your heart to be in awe like that. Lord, I don't even know why you chose to save me. I don't know, because it's not in me. I don't deserve it. It is a display of your kindness and love, far more than I ever deserve. It is unmerited, and it is wonderfully glorious. And forever we will be in awe, shocked that there's anyone in heaven at all, and that all of us are not in the fires of hell forever. That's exactly what all of us deserve. Anything short of that is shocking. God is that holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God. The whole earth is full of His glory. This is the glimpse into the throne room of God that Isaiah was given. Do you remember his response right after this? As he heard the seraphim lobbing these words back and forth, what did he say? Woe is me, for I am a sinner, basically. I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the holy God, the Lord of all glory. I'm a dead man. He falls on his face. So does John in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, when he sees the same throne room. Anyone who comes in contact with the holiness of God, the only fitting and right response when you see a God so holy is to drop on your faith, confessing and repenting. That's it. You're not going to stand before Him and try to convince Him of how deserving you are or all the good things you've done and why do you deserve to be in His presence. I guarantee you this, you are on your face pleading for mercy because you are more aware than ever of the sin that stains all of you. The holiness of God can be thought of in two things, two ways. Number one, God is entirely other. He is wholly other. It's a good memory marker. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly set apart. There is no other one like Him. He is God. He is God alone. No one is like Him. He is in His own class. He is the creator of all. He is God. He is holy. He is set apart. Which is one of the reasons why His furniture is not like any other furniture. You don't just waltz in and sit on the ark. But God is also holy in that He is pure. There is no darkness in Him. There is no sin. There is no shadow due to change. There is nothing in God of impurity. He is the definition of righteous. He sets the bar for what is right. And all that He does is right. He is holy, He is holier, He is holiest, if you think of it that way. And He is to be regarded that way by His people. Remember what happened to Aaron's two sons. Call this to mind when we journeyed through Leviticus, we looked up close at this. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized, or some translations say strange. It was not instructed. They were shooting from the hip, innovating. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. How serious is God about obedience? Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. As you can imagine, Aaron was having a hard time. these are his two sons who have done such a thing. Moses goes with a word from the Lord, and he says this to Aaron: among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Not I hope to be, not I suggest I be, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Aaron rightly responded by holding his peace. He understood. What they had done was transgress the holiness of God, and God rightly dropped them dead, burned them to a crisp where they were, and they carried those dead bodies out and buried them. Reverence for a holy God should define the Christian life. Reverence, a respect, a high regard, a fear, a rightly applied fear of God should define your life, Christian. It should define you. Do you fear God in this way? One of the things that helps us when we come in contact with sin, or we have a moment where we're trying to decide, am I going to sin or am I going to submit and joyfully obey God? One of the things that is most important to have in view in that moment is the holiness of God. It is the wood that burns the fire of the fear of God in your heart. He is holy, and he has commanded that we be holy. Reverence for a holy God is essential for right worship of God. What I love about chapter 6 is that it's a two-part chapter. We're covering the first half today. Next week, the sermon is titled, A Passion for God. And there will be worship. It is glorious and joyous and obedient, right? It is what it needs to be. And it's because God stopped them in their tracks this week and said, obey me. Obey me. You ever notice that when you're walking in sin, it's kind of hard to sing praise to God? There's something in your heart, it's just I'm out of step here. That's the point. This is why God is loving them this week. Let's get this sorted out. Let's get this sin addressed. And watch what happens when you revere me as you should. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and repentant, contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I just ask the question, do you tremble at God's commands? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Do you feel it? Do you tremble at the thought of disobeying this God of glory? One of the things that pride does is it makes light of God's holiness. Be not wise in your own eyes. What should you do instead? In humility, fear the Lord and obey him. Turn away from evil. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You want to be happy? You want to be happy in the Christian life? I guarantee you this is the path. Reverence. Sometimes we equate reverence with boredom and piety. Oh, friends, we're going to see next week. It is not bound or constrained in such expressions. There are times to be quiet before him, times to weep over sin before him in contrition and repentance, and there are times to blow the roof off in his praise with reverence and awe, to dance before him with joy. This is good for us. And the scriptures periodically put this in front of us for our good. God is loving us by revealing to us how, indeed, how holy he is. Now, David does not respond the way we would hope. But honestly, I get it. I may have been there with him in that moment. dismay and distance. Verse 8, David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. The place is called Perez Uzzah, or God broke out against Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? We can't bring this into Jerusalem. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, our passage today ends on kind of a high note. There's blessing where God is. There's blessing. You just have to get humble before him and obey him. David responds, though, with anger and fear. Anger and fear. Sometimes people will come and they say, Pastor, I'm just angry at God. I'm going through a season where I'm just angry at God. And I stop them in their tracks and say, hold on, brother. Hold on, sister. It is not our place to be angry at God. We can be frustrated by circumstances. We can be asking questions, oh, how long, oh Lord? But we dare not ever take the seat of judge and put God on trial. Principle number 3. While we may not fully understand God's holy ways, we must never accuse him of wrongdoing. What God did here was right and righteous. It may have impacted this gathering of people in a very shocking and surprising, interruptive way, but it was good what he did there. It was good. He was loving his people in this moment. This God, his way is perfect. David writes this. David writes this. His way is perfect. You can see he worked it out. He got out of that moment of anger. It was wrong. It's not right to put God on the bench. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. There is the call, right? We're going to see this next week. There's a fear that's wrong. There's a kind of fear that's wrong. If you fear God in such a way that it causes you to run away from him, you have the wrong kind of fear. The God-honoring, right fear response to the moment of holiness is to run to him and bow in obedience and surrender and humility. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Note this, all his ways. He's righteous in all his ways and he's kind in all his works. This was a kind act of God. It was kind. I say it this way. Go back to the book of Exodus with me. As the people stood at the base of the Mount Sinai, and the Lord descended on Mount Sinai with thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain was smoking, the people were afraid for their lives, and they trembled. They stood far off. This is the wrong fear, right? They're backing away, and they say to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but please, don't let God speak to us or we will die. Listen to the response now. Two kinds of fear. Do not fear. Don't fear like that. Don't fear like that. For God has come to you to test you, that the fear, the good kind of fear, the right kind of fear, the fear of him may be before you. What's the aim point? That you won't sin and perish in the way. If you have a rightful fear of God, you will revere him and obey him and seek with all your heart to please him in righteous living. Don't fear in that way. Don't run away from him. Run to him in humility and repentance. This was a gracious interruption. It was an interruption that Israel will likely never forget. I know David was marked by this moment. This was a moment that shaped his worship. It was a moment that was powerfully impressed upon his soul. And I think even as you read the Psalms, you see this right regard for a holy God. So our response this morning, four things. Four things. Number one, the God of all glory is dangerously holy. Let that land for you. C.S. Lewis got at this in that very popular exchange when the question was made of Aslan, that mighty lion, is he safe? Is he a safe lion? And the response was, ha, no, he's not safe. He's a lion, right? The lions devour. But he's good. But he's good. Now it breaks down a little bit. Because God is indeed a shield, a place of safety. There is nothing like being under the wing of a dangerously holy God and watching him fight your enemies. Just as he did in the end of chapter 5. He broke out and shredded the Philistines. And all Israel is like, we love the dangerous holy God we have. But then when he turned and struck Uzzah, they said, well, wait a second. He can do that to us? And they began to rightly understand how fitting it is to revere him. The God of all glory is dangerously holy and serious about his holiness. Number two, every single person in this room included, we are hopelessly unholy before him. We are. Left to ourselves, we cannot measure up. We just dig deeper and deeper into his right punishment of us. We cannot bring righteousness. We have a righteousness dilemma. No one is righteous, not even one. No one does good. All have turned aside. Romans 3 says, together they have all become worthless. That is God's assessment of our hard work and righteousness. All the religious activity that takes place today to try to prove that we can bring something to the table when it comes to righteousness, it's all vain. Paul said this in Philippians. Whatever gain I had trying to be righteous according to the law, I count as loss. I count it all loss. That I might gain Christ and have in him a righteousness not my own, but that which comes through faith. Which leads us to point number three. God has provided the righteousness he requires. How? In Jesus Christ, the righteous sacrifice, the Lamb without blemish, the one who laid his life down sinless, and his blood was sprinkled, as it were, so that we might know forgiveness. He has provided the righteousness he requires. And I just ask you this morning, are you clinging to his righteousness with all of your hope? Or are you trying to bank on a little bit of yours as well? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Bank all your hope, not on your righteousness, friend, but on Jesus alone. He is the only Savior of sinners like us. Once we know this righteousness, once he has set us free from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son, how are we then to live? Well, we are to love holiness. We should be passionate about holiness in our lives. This is sanctification 101. This is the Christian life from the moment you're saved until the moment you meet Christ. Every day, wake up, Lord, make me holy. Make me holy. Help me to obey. I'm not there yet. None of us are. Oh, but this race is wonderful. Holiness, Lord, more today than yesterday. Holy, holy, make me holy. Do you cry that in prayer? You want to be holy, Lord? You want to be happy? Be holy. Be holy. God will be glorified when his church is dressed in white, no stain, no blemish, made holy for the great marriage feast of the Lamb. And until that day, Lord, do your work. We pray, oh God, that we would be a church, that we would each day, progressively so by your Spirit's work and your word in us, make us holy, we pray, oh God. We honor you, the God most holy. You are holy, holy, holy. We look to you, Lord, in all these things. We confess. I would have been in the crowd cheering on and singing your praise and just as shocked when Uzzah fell. Lord, give us a greater vision of how holy you are. Remind us of how unholy we are left to ourselves. Call all, Lord, to put everything on Jesus Christ, to bank on him alone for holiness and righteousness in this life, for redemption and salvation. And Lord, may we shine bright in this world as lights in the darkness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.